Well, let us turn once again to continue with our present studies in the book of Psalms. In these Pilgrim Psalms 120 to 134, and this evening we come to Psalm 130. We were looking at Psalm 129 last time, the afflictions of Israel and the indestructibility of Israel. We come then to Psalm 130, and we read, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, the teaching of this psalm, of course, is fairly straightforward. The commentators differ as to how the psalm is to be divided up. Some divide it into two parts, verses 1 to 4, where they say the psalmist here is seeking mercy and telling us how it is that he found mercy. And then verses 5 to 8, they tell us, the psalmist tells us of the consequences for others and for himself of having found the mercy of the Lord. There are others who I tend to think perhaps are more to the point in a sense, who would divide the psalm into four parts of two verses each. The opening two verses speak of the crying to the Lord. Verses 3 and 4 speak of the psalmist's appreciation of what the Lord has done for him in showing forgiveness, and we'll make a comment on that. And then waiting for the Lord, verses 5 and 6, and then the exhortation to Israel to hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And I rather like this four-part division of the psalm. One of the commentators entitles this psalm De Profundis, simply out of the depths. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know the circumstances out of which the psalm was written. There are those who say that the congregation of Israel is speaking in the psalm. But I think that it's better to understand it as the experience of an individual who is giving his testimony and expressing deep and fundamental spiritual realities as he records the conviction of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and the desire that others would share also in this great mercy of the Lord. So that basically is what the psalm is all about. It's a psalm of mercy, and in a sense it's an evangelistic psalm, and Martin Luther, for example, says that this is a Pauline psalm because of the depth of feeling, on the one hand, the sense of sin that the psalmist evidently has, as Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 7, for example, "O wretched man that I am." And then on the other hand, the desire for Israel to know the mercy of the Lord. Again, as Paul does in Romans chapter 10, for example, his desire for Israel is that they should be saved. So Martin Luther says this is an apostolic, Pauline apostolic psalm. And there's no question that the Apostle Paul would agree entirely with the sentiments of this great psalm. Well, we're going to look at it then in these four parts, basically, and we'll just try to work our way through and elicit for our instruction and consolation, and indeed for our challenge, because there are challenges in this psalm towards the end. An evangelistic thrust is placed before us. And so we'll look at it in that light. The opening two verses then speak of the cry that comes from the depths. Out of the depths have I cried. And the implication is, I cried and I continued to cry. Indeed, some would say he continues to cry even now. Some would say that he's referring to something in the past. we would argue as to the niceties of that interpretation. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. This is what he cried. Hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Now, we're not told exactly what the depth is, and there are differences of opinion. Some say that the psalmist was in some kind of trouble, David, for example. If this is one of David's psalms, as you read the life of David, there's quite a number of places where David was in dire straits. Indeed, he said at one place, there is only one step between me and death, and he knew that Saul was hounding him. And David was a man who was often in trouble, and it may be that if in fact this is a psalm of David, that it is some kind of trouble of that kind, that that's possible, that is what he is speaking about. But I prefer those interpreters. It speaks more to my own heart, and I'm sure to yours, to maintain that what the psalmist is speaking about here is the depths of a deep conviction of sin. This is not depression. This is not discouragement. It is a deep sense of the reality of sin. And I emphasize that because the psalm speaks of the mercy of the Lord. The context is conviction and confession on the one hand and receiving mercy on the other hand. So I would maintain that the psalmist here is speaking of a conviction, and he speaks of the conviction of sin, not because he's discouraged or because he's confused, but because he is recognizing how serious the issue of sin really is. And there's no question, but as we look at the saints in the scriptures, we find over and over that there were men and women also who had a deep sense of their unworthiness before the Lord. We can think, for example, of Abraham in that bold prayer that he made before the Lord in Genesis 18, and yet he came very humbly and he says, well, who am I to speak before the Lord? There was a certain boldness, but there was a certain reservation and a sense of his total unworthiness. And it strikes me that while this is something that we find over and over again, Psalm 51, David, my sin I ever see. And there are other places in the Psalms, and the prophets, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, I am a man of unclean lips, woe is me, for I am undone. When he saw something of the glory and the purity of the Lord, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, he suddenly saw himself in the light of the purity of the God of his salvation. And he realized how unclean he was. And even his lips, the instrument of his ministry, he was a prophet. One would think that his lips would be clean because he was preaching and speaking the word of the Lord. And the prophet says, no, even my lips, my holy things, are unclean and need indeed to be cleansed. And I say this is a feature that we find in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike. The Apostle Paul could never forget the depravity that lurked within his bosom, and how he was the chief of sinners, and how he was less than the least of all the saints. And the prophet Jeremiah knew out of his own experience that the heart of man was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And no doubt he knew this was the truth of his own heart. And as I say, this is something common in the scripture. And I'm emphasizing that because very often we find it's not so common today. I was reading just recently of a lady who was professing faith in Christ Jesus. And she was asked how she became a Christian. And she said, oh, I just got the telephone number of Jesus and I rang him up and we've been good friends ever since. And the person who was writing and recording that kind of blasphemous testimony was really questioning the reality of such a conversion. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of flippant, ignorant, and a slight approach to the things of God. And it is something that we find in our day. Very often there's an easy entry into the church, an easy entry into the ministry, an easy entry into church membership. People come with smiles on their faces. And I'm not saying that there should be no joy of the Lord in our confession and our conviction. But where is the depth, the remorse? Where are the tears? and the convictions? Where is the reservation and the hesitancy that perhaps former generations knew? People very often today are far too keen to jump into easy profession of faith, and then their life, of course, does not match up to the early promise of their smiles and their professions. And we find in times of revival, for example, when the Spirit of God moves in the churches, and there are many accounts of revivals, and while they're all different, there are certain ingredients which are similar in all of them, and one of the ingredients is conviction of sin and a terrible sense of the ugliness and depravity of the human heart. Not just that sin is in me, but sin is serious, and sin is something in which we find that we're cast down. We become ashamed of ourselves and embarrassed by what we find lurking in the depths of our hearts. And you and I, when we find those times of conviction and we realize how deceitful and devious our hearts really are, we find ourselves ashamed. We wouldn't want people to see into our hearts because we know that there are depths of deviousness, and we cry to the Lord, and we cry from the depths because we reach rock bottom. When you're in the depths, you can't go lower. And it is when we realize how deep and long and serious our sins are, we have reached rock bottom. No confidence, and there's nothing to do but to call upon the name of the Lord. And McLaren, in his commentary on the Psalms, says something rather poetic. It's interesting and instructive, I think. He says, when we begin to pray, he says, from the depths, he says, we will pray and be taken out of the depths. And I like that, because you've got to begin low. And if we do not begin with a serious conviction that sin is an offense against God, and it is something that is inherent, ugly, and unbecoming in and of itself, then we're never going to understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that the psalmist goes on to speak about in this great psalm. The height and the glory of mercy can only be seen and properly appreciated and appropriated against the dark shadow and terrible reality of how serious sin is. Sin has consequences. It is sin that has brought all the misery in the world that we see around us. The Bible tells us that. We have been cast out of paradise. There is no paradise. There is no Garden of Eden in the world today. There is going to be no utopia because paradise has departed from the earth. And man's sin has ruined everything. And it touches and vitiates every human life. And if we could understand sin and see it in the way that Christ sees it, and if we could only understand something of the cost to Christ to redeem us from our sin, we too would be more in the depths. And we too would be more in the place of crying to the Lord with no hope in ourselves, but simply crying, knowing that if the Lord will not hear us and save us, we have no salvation, because in us there is nothing but uncleanness. And as again Isaiah says, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet, we are altogether sickness, wounds, putrefying stores, and sense, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So this is the depths I put to you. The psalmist is not in despair. He's crying to the Lord, Jehovah of Israel. He knows that there is a God in heaven who has promised to hear and who answers prayer. And the psalmist does not, as it were, some last resort. Well, I'll try religion. That's not what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist knows exactly that when these moments of conviction and concern about how deep his sin is, when these moments come, he, in a sense, is driven into the arms of God. And convictions of sin are means of grace, because unless we're convicted of sin, we're never going to be converted. There is always conviction included in conversion. You can't be converted to Christ without having some degree of understanding the depths and depravity of our own heart. And the deeper we go, and the more we understand how serious our sin is, the more potential we have, surely, then, to appreciate the mercy and the free grace that is offered to us in the gospel. So this is what the psalmist is speaking about here, this out of the depths. It may be that he's in trouble and has brought home to him the reality that a great deal of the trouble may well be because of his own sinfulness. We don't know. But the point is, there is conviction of how deep and serious his sin is, and the consequences are just too awful to contemplate. So he calls upon the Lord, "Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." That's the first section, verses 1 and 2. And then the psalmist here, in verses 3 and 4, he expresses a true sense of appreciation for the mercy of the Lord. It's possible, you know, for us to take mercy for granted, and to take mercy just as a matter of course. The world sometimes says, and tragically sometimes Christians say it as well, to err is human, to forgive is divine. As if it is just a matter of inevitability that God would forgive sin. But what if God would not forgive sin? That's what the psalmist is contemplating. "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand, O Lord? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." The psalmist here is considering the possibility that instead of pardoning and putting away his sin, the Lord could well have kept his sin ever before him and marked it out and accused him and judged him for every misdemeanor in his life. You see, we take, as I say, sin and salvation perhaps too lightly. And there is the possibility that God, indeed, it's not possible, we know, because the gospel is the mercy of God in action in Christ. But it is possible for God not to have forgiven sin. He doesn't have to forgive sin. The whole message of the gospel is a message of grace. He forgives us because he is merciful. But he would still be good, he would still be just, he would still be holy, he would still be the same Jehovah of Israel and the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even if there were mercy for none, there would still be these grand truths concerning his character. So the psalmist here is reminding himself, as it were, and us also, if the Lord should mark iniquity against any of us, there is none of us could stand. And this surely should be a salutary lesson for those of us, especially who are prone to a measure of spiritual pride. Because we do have a tendency to compare ourselves one with the other, and especially with the sinners of this world. And sometimes we Christians speak of sinners as if we weren't our sinners ourselves. And we look at the world and we say, what a terrible sinful world. And we see people going on in sin. And we see drunkenness and prostitution and drug addiction and wife battering and all the obscenities all around us. And we look at it and we say, oh, how terrible. Do we not realize that all these potential activities are in our hearts also? We are all potential adulterers and liars and drug addicts and murderers. Anger rises up in our bosom also. And it is by the grace of God alone that our sins have not reached these particular dimensions and expressions. And we've got to remember that as Christians. And rather than pointing the finger at the world in its depravity, we should be thankful that God has not marked our sin against us, because we have violated every commandment. None of us has, as it were, had no idols and have never committed idolatry. Which of us is going to say that we have never coveted something that doesn't belong to us? Which of us is ever going to say that we have never committed mental adultery in our heart? Which of us is going to say that we have never, in fact, told a little white lie when it was convenient so to do, or perhaps only told part wrong impression? And we could multiply all the commandments. We have all broken every commandment. And if the Lord should mark these breaches of his holy law against us, none of us would stand. And that is what the psalmist is saying. And we've got to remember that. The Apostle Paul, as I say, he never forgot that he was a man who had been saved by pure grace, grace alone. And unless the Lord had stopped him on that Damascus road and spoken to him, Saul would have been lost. He would have continued to be a hater of Christ and a hater of Christians. And he would have continued to blaspheme. And he would have continued to be injurious against the cause of Christ in the world. It was God and grace alone that turned him about. And Saul of Tarsus knew that. And that was why he walked so humbly and so thankfully as a Christian. He wasn't pointing the finger as it were, at these terrible sinners out there. He looked at his own heart and he said, I am the chief of all the sinners. You see all the sinners in this city? Paul would say, there's none of them so sinful as I am. And this is how perhaps we should be looking at ourselves. If the Lord should mark iniquity, well, I could not stand. And the scripture says, you could not stand. But then the psalmist says this, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And here the psalmist is appreciating, on the one hand, that the God who could have marked iniquity against him and held him to account for every misbehavior in thought, word, and deed, the psalmist is saying, the Lord hasn't done this. Not only has he not marked our iniquity, he has actually forgiven all our iniquity. Now, the scholars tell us something very interesting about this word in forgiveness here. This is only used three places, apparently, in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used in the book of Nehemiah chapter 9. It's used in Daniel chapter 9 also, and it's used here. And the word means to cut off. And what the psalmist is saying is there's a kind of surgery takes place. He says, but yet there is forgiveness with thee. In other words, the psalmist is saying his sin, the terrible sin that he has been convicted of, has been cut off like some diseased member. Something that is a physical disease sometimes needs to be cut off and removed for the good of the body. Surgeons do it all the time. They do it with cancer and they do it with other things that afflict our physical frame. And that's what the psalmist is saying. The sin that he is convicted of is cut off. It is taken from him. And this is one of the grand pictures that we have in the Bible, actually, for the forgiveness of sins. One of the words that is used in the Old and New Testaments for forgiveness is the sending away of sin. And that is the symbol, that's the symbolism of the scapegoat, you may remember. It goes away into the place unknown. God sends our sin away. And in New Testament scripture, we find the same thing. There are different words used for mercy. And one is just simply forgiveness and mercy. But there is one that means to send sin away, to take it from us and to send it away somewhere else. And that is what the psalmist is saying. The sin that has been troubling him, that is plaguing him to the point of crying from the depths, the Lord plucks it off, cuts it off, and takes it away. And he will remember that sin no more. And this is one of the marvels of grace and one of the marvels of mercy. The Lord says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He says, I will put my sins behind my back and cast them into the depths of the sea. And I think we should remember this as Christians, because sometimes, you know, the question arises that in the day of judgment, sometimes Christians discuss these things, and there's no harm in discussing what it's going to be like in heaven and when Christ comes, and there's no harm in discussing the possibilities that the Bible would lead us to consider. And one of the things that is discussed is, are all the sins of God's people going to be brought up, paraded before the assembled universe, and then put away? And I'm of the school of thought that would say the answer to that is a resounding no. There are those Christians who say that all our sins are going to be brought out, made public, and then they're going to be put away in order to display how good and how gracious God is. I am not convinced that the Bible actually teaches that. I believe that the Bible rather teaches that the sins of God's people are remembered no more. And I will never know what sins you are guilty of. I'm not interested. I don't want to know. And I hope you never find out about mine. And the Lord is, in fact, I would put to you, suggesting that our sins are not going to be paraded. And the book that is opened, the books in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the book where everyone is judged out of the books according to their deeds, and we're told another book is opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the Lamb's Book of Life, there are no sins recorded. The sins of God's people are attributed to Christ. And what is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life are those works of grace that by grace we have been enabled to do. The things that we have done in response to Christ are the things that are recorded. The cups of cold water, the service, that has been rendered in his name. These are the things, the sighs and the tears. These are the things that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our sins are not recorded against us, because our sins are recorded against Christ. That is the teaching of the Scripture. It seems to me, at least, that is the trend of biblical teaching. And if in fact that is true, then the psalmist is speaking of that very same thing here. He has come to a deep conviction. Sin is serious. The Lord could cast me off, but the Lord doesn't cast me off. He doesn't cut me off. He cuts my sin off in order that he might be feared. We might think that the fear of the Lord would, as it were, precede the forgiveness of sin. But the psalmist is saying here, the fear of the Lord comes into full play once our sins are forgiven. And this is surely something worthy of our consideration. We fear God more because he is merciful to us. We recognize just how close a call we've had, how we have been delivered from so great a death. And when we think that the fear of the Lord in the Bible is not that slavish terror of one who is our enemy, but that reverential awe and respect for one who is our friend and one who is our heavenly Father, then surely here the psalmist is saying that when we have a recognition and a realization that God has actually forgiven me all my sins, the sins that have been brought before me and brought me into the depths, and these sins have been cut off from me, then surely at that point we begin to fear and reverence him anew and respect him, because we recognize then he is a great God and he is a great Savior and he is worthy of the devotion of our hearts and all our affection. That is what the psalmist is saying. God forgives his people in order that we will come into a proper relationship to him, recognizing how great he is, but also recognizing how gracious he is. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then in verses 5 and 6 he speaks of waiting for the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now when the psalmist says here, I wait for the Lord, he is not waiting for the mercy of the Lord. Well, there's a sense in which he is, but there's another sense in which he's not. It's not that the psalmist is saying that he's crying from the depths and that the Lord can be merciful and he's waiting for the Lord to be merciful. The psalmist is speaking in verses 5 and 6 as a man who has already had his sins put away. And the fact that his sins have been put away causes him to wait upon the Lord. And therefore, what is he waiting for? Well, he is waiting for more good things from the Lord. He is waiting for all those things that the Word of God promises that are based upon the forgiveness of sin. Because the spiritual life begins with the forgiveness of sin. Our spiritual life is not something that leads to forgiveness. Our spiritual life begins with forgiveness. And our spiritual life and our pilgrimage as Christians is an expression and an evidence of the fact that we have our sins forgiven. And of course there is ongoing forgiveness. We need to have our sins forgiven day by day. But surely the fact that our sins are forgiven day by day leads us to look forward to more of the good things that the Lord has given. You see, our relationship to the Lord is not simply a whole series of forgiveness of sins. There are the things that are to be enjoyed of the Lord. There is peace with God. There's the assurance. There is service. There is grace for grace. The forgiveness of sin is only one aspect of our relationship to the Lord. And when the psalmist sees here that he is waiting for the Lord, he is looking forward with anticipation for new experiences and new blessings and new insights. He is looking forward to those things that Peter exhorts us all to do as Christians, and that is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is always room for growth in the spiritual life, for development. There are more things to learn. There are more things to do. There are more temptations to overcome. There are more services to be rendered. And so the psalmist is looking forward on the basis of what God has done. He's looking forward for more things in the future. And of course, ultimately, the ultimate thing that we wait for as those whose sins are forgiven is not just more and more grace to help us in all the varieties of times of need, but the ultimate glory. The psalmist is waiting for that pinnacle point when he will ultimately leave this world and go into the nearer presence of the Lord and enter into paradise. And this surely is what the psalmist is saying. And he says, I wait for these things that are yet going to come in my future pilgrimage with the Lord. He says, I wait more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist here is using a homely illustration. Sometimes when we are troubled, we can't sleep. And sometimes we're looking forward for something to happen. And we can't wait for the daybreak because we know that tomorrow is going to hold some good thing for us. It may be that we have an appointment. It may be that someone is going to come and see us. It may be we have a job interview or whatever it be. We are looking forward and we just can't wait for the daybreak to come. And the scripture makes it very clear that night does not last forever for the Christian. The dawn comes. Weeping may well endure for the night, but light and peace and joy comes in the morning. And all of us, in a sense, in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are all looking forward for the day, that final day that will dawn. And in that final day, there will be no night. And we are looking forward. We are in a kind of, as it were, we're in a kind of nighttime. And we're looking forward, ultimately, for that endless day where there shall be no night there. And there will be everlasting joy and everlasting life. That is the kind of thing that the psalmist is speaking about. My soul is waiting. And he's waiting for the future dawning of the new day, because the word of God has told him that there is going to be such a day. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. He is assured that there is a day coming in which there will be no darkness and all these things will be passed away. This is surely what the psalmist is looking at. And then finally, here's where the challenge comes for us. Verses 7 and 8. The psalmist, because he has experienced mercy himself, because he knows the value of grace, and because he knows that God is a merciful God who cuts off sin and puts it away from us and promises good things in the future, the psalmist wants other people to share in this. He is praying for Israel. And when we speak of Israel here, he is speaking in the first instance of Old Testament Israel. He is speaking as an Israelite indeed. He is speaking concerning his own nation. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. You see, he's giving his testament. He says, I know the reality of this plenteous redemption. And oh, if only Israel would trust and wait in the Lord and hope in him, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And I wonder if we sufficiently have this evangelistic outlook concerning Israel, as the Apostle Paul had, concerning the church, concerning the backslidden church, concerning our families. What is it that ultimately we desire for our neighbors, for our families, for our husbands and wives, for our rulers? Surely if we ourselves have experienced grace, then surely our heart's desire is we want others to experience it also. And we will pray for them, and we'll speak to them, and we will try to live the life of spiritual consistency before them. We'll try to be no barrier. We'll try to do no thing or say no thing that would put them off, that would cause them to criticize and blaspheme the name of the Lord. As Paul puts it in his epistle to Titus, referring to slaves, we're going to come back to it in our Sunday evening service, to adorn the doctrine, not purloining, but with all fidelity, adorning the doctrine, as it were, embellishing the beauty of the doctrine of Christ. And this is what the psalmist is saying. And we should be praying for Israel. The gospel is to the Jew first, still, according to New Testament time. Galatians 2, Romans chapter 1, the Jew first, but not only to the Jew, for the Gentile. Let us pray for Israel. Let us pray for Israel in Israel. Let us pray for Israel the church. Let us pray for Jews and Gentiles. Let us have a longing that our poor fellow human creatures, fallen no worse than we are by nature, just the same, walking in darkness, they don't know this mercy. Let us pray and hope and long that they would. It may well be that part of the malaise and spiritual apathy of so many churches is because we do not have this evangelistic interest and outlook, and we're simply taken up with our own little religious experiences, and we're forgetting the great big world out there that knows not the Lord. And redemption is for them too, if they will trust in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous sins, but where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Grace is stronger than sin, and however deep and many and black our sins may be, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses away all sin. And this surely is what the psalmist is saying. So rising up out of the depths in prayer to God, he finds there is mercy. He has the assurance of it. He looks forward to more good things. He appreciates that God is good and kind, and he longs for others to share in the blessing that he himself has experienced of the Lord. Those to whom much has been given, of the same shall much be required. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 10, freely you have received, freely give. We have received in order to give. And I know it was a cliche, at least when I first became a Christian, but I think it is a truism in the Bible. We are saved to serve. And once we find salvation for ourselves, we must be up and doing and seeking to serve the Lord in trying to bring about the salvation of others also. And that's what the psalmist is speaking about in this psalm. And of course, there is New Testament application in all of this for us in these days of gospel privilege and gospel fulfillment. So this Old Testament psalm is a psalm that is replete with New Testament doctrine also. And that's why Martin Luther, of course, said, this is a Pauline psalm. This is a gospel psalm. Because so it is. But we'll leave it there. We have to stop. May God bless his word to us.